If you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 18. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 18, it says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Here, as we come to this section, we've been kind of working our way up to it. We mentioned several times in the past that this section is part of a bigger section. And the section that we're connecting it to, we could jump up to verse 14. Really, we could start in verse 8. "You were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light." Verse 14 is the command to awake and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. But then there's a pattern that starts in verse 15. "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." You can see very easily, starting in verse 15, that you have several verses back to back to back that have a positive statement and a negative statement. In other words, do not do this, but do this. Be not unwise, but be wise, or walk wise, right? Or be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And then we get here in verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So as we look at this, we need to look at it as it falls out in Scripture in this contrasting type method that Paul is using in this section. Before we open up the Word, let's pray one last time that the Lord would be with us and that God would bless us as we look into the Scriptures. So, McCain, would you pray for us? Amen. So as we look at our scripture, verses 18 through 21, we can really break this down into three different sections. Number one, we have the contrast, be not drunk with wine. Number two, we have the command, be being filled with the Spirit. And then number three, we have the consequences, speaking to yourselves in songs, hymns, spiritual songs, and so forth and so on. So we have the contrast, we have the command, and then we have the consequences. So that may help you as we think through the section. Verse 18 starts out with the contrast. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. The word excess there is recklessness or unmanageableness. Now, as we think about this, again, as a whole, we are going to talk a little bit about drunkenness this morning, but it's important to understand what Paul's doing. He is setting up a contrast so that if we can understand why it is that Paul is commanding that we be not drunk with wine, that helps us to get an understanding of what he's saying when he says, "But be filled with the Spirit." So, be not drunk with wine, wherein is recklessness, unmanageableness. Now let's think about this for a second when we think about the scriptures. Number one, what Paul is saying here and what the scriptures say as a whole, what he's forbidding is not the use of wine just in general, okay? The scriptures are not against drinking wine altogether. And you know this already. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul says to Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. In moderation, there's no prohibition in Scripture. But Scripture is very clear on the abuse of wine, and we can throw in all other substance abuse along with that. Really, when you're thinking about wine and alcohol, drugs fall in under the same category as this, and really for the same reason that we're going to look at this morning. So, where Paul would tell Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake, he would also say in 1 Timothy 3:3 that a bishop must not be given to wine, right? He would also say in 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons must not be given to much wine. And then in Titus 2:3, that the aged women, and really by extension, since he's saying likewise to get into this section, the aged women and men must not be given over to much wine. And it's interesting, in Titus 2:3, the positive is that they must be sober. Sober there does not mean they must be the opposite of drunk. It means that they must be sober-minded, right? They must have the ability to think soberly. It's not a mystery that the culture that we live in is a culture that is wide open and fully acceptant and really celebratory of drunkenness. I mean, if you watch much of anything, then if the only window that you ever got into what American society was like was what you saw on television shows or what you saw on movies, you'd walk away thinking that the average Joe goes to work from 8 to 5, and then once he gets off, he starts at 6 by getting slammed drunk and having sex with whatever stranger he can find, and then all things go back to normal from that 8 to 5 normal life until the end of the workday. And then he gets drunk again, and you know, that's just normal. That's just how it works. There's nothing, no big deal going on with that. Well, you know, Sister Penny mentioned one of the things that was mentioned at the youth conference about the blessings that we have. We're like a fish in water, and the water that we're in is like the blessings, and so often we don't even recognize the blessings that are there. And that's true. The opposite is also true. We're also like a fish in water, and the water that we're surrounded with so often is also darkness. And we're so immersed in it that so often we don't even notice that it's there. We don't even see our minds slipping in certain directions. We don't even see our guards being let down in certain directions. And so, when we think about what the scriptures have to say about, and we're using the word wine as a general word for alcohol, look in Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20 verse 1 says this: wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. There's a more extended passage in Proverbs 23. And I will turn there, and I'll ask you to turn there as well. In Proverbs chapter 23, starting in verse 29, Proverbs 23, 29, it says, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now, you may have to read through that a couple of times on your own to kind of put all that together. But what I just want to, the point that I want to make out of this passage is that it begins with, who has woes, right? It begins with a very negative question. And it ends with someone who says, they've stricken me, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. And so when I wake up, I'm going to say, let's go do it again. There's someone that's involved in destructive behavior. It's someone who's involved in very damaging behavior, and yet they're completely unaware or they're completely delusional about how they're being affected by it, and they just get up and they go again. Now, here's the point that we want to make here. In the Scriptures, particularly whenever you look at Proverbs and what Proverbs has to say about someone who is given over to wine, and in the Old Testament in general, the drunkard is synonymous with the fool. Okay? The one who is given over to alcohol is synonymous with the fool. Now, again, we think about the passage that we're looking at in Ephesians as a whole, and that fits in there very nicely, right? Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, and be filled with the Spirit, obviously, comes down after that. Now, I thought this was it's kind of encapsulated it in a really good way. When the Scriptures talk about and address drunkenness, it describes a condition when mind and body are dragged down so as to be incapable of spiritual functions. Your mind and your body are so drugged down, so dragged down, that they are incapable of spiritual functions. Why is that? Well, because as a whole, you lose the ability to exercise self-control. You do things that you would have never done were you in your right mind. You believe things that you would have never believed if you could see clearly. Most people who are addicts, whether that be drug addicts or folks who are given over and have become drunkards, as the Scripture would label them, most people think they have it under control, that they're fine, that they can handle it. And it's this whole Proverbs 23 thing. When am I going to get up so I can go and do it again? I can handle this. Well, in contrast to the way that our culture presents it, alcohol is not anything that a serious-minded Christian should be toying with, should be playing with. Now, when I say that, again, I'm not talking about a glass of wine. When I say that, I'm not talking about someone who is using or someone who is drinking in moderation. I'm talking about someone who is drinking to get drunk. I'm talking about and condemning the same thing that the Scriptures are condemning. Someone who is so intoxicated that they are unable to control themselves. Now, when you get to the New Testament, you find that the New Testament takes what the Old Testament begins to kind of lay a little bit of a foundation for, that is, the one who is a drunkard, the one who is given over to wine, is a fool, synonymous with a fool. And the New Testament uses some very strong language concerning those who are labeled as drunkards. Okay, so let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we could go to a couple of other passages as well, but this will hit what we're looking for. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's something important that we have to understand anytime we come to a list like this. Whenever you see something like fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, drunkards, those kinds of things, it's not referring to someone who got drunk one time. Right? It's not referring to someone who committed adultery one time. Anytime you see these sorts of lists, we're talking about characterological sins. In other words, this person stays drunk so often that this has become a part of who they are. Or this person has given themselves over to this particular sin that, again, it's become part of who they are. It is a normal part of their functioning life. And so a drunkard is someone who is in the habit of being dominated by alcohol. Okay? They have given themselves over to it. And what the New Testament says, the language that the New Testament uses here is, do not be deceived, for these shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? In other words, they will go to hell. That's what that means, if it's gone unrepentant. Okay, that's pretty serious language, isn't it? That doesn't sound like language where Paul is playing around or where Paul is trying to tread lightly or whatever else. It's not just that the drunkard is equated with a fool, but whenever we look here, and it'll maybe make a little more sense whenever we explain being filled with the Spirit. But whenever we look here, Paul goes so far as to say, someone who has habitually given themselves over to these things and being drunk or being a drunkard is on the list, this person should not expect to inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, serious business here. And again, when an individual is drunk, they've given up the ability to control themselves and have placed themselves under the control of an intoxicating substance. Okay. This is the contrast. This is the contrast that Paul's getting at. That's why he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, wherein is debauchery, wherein is the inability to manage yourself, to control yourself. Be not drunk with wine. That's the contrast. Let's look back in Ephesians. Verse 18, again, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, we talked a little bit last week or a couple of weeks ago just about what the book of Ephesians in general has to say about the working of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit interacts in the life of a believer. And how those things work. One of the things that we mentioned is that whenever we are indwelt by the Spirit, whenever the Spirit regenerates us, whenever we are born again, that's never anything we're commanded to do, right? That's something that the Holy Spirit sovereignly does in the life of the believer. God, in the whole working of salvation, the Father planned it, the Son executed it, and then the Holy Spirit comes and applies it as He indwells, as He lives in His people. What we're looking at here in Ephesians is a command. Be, and literally if we were to take the Greek and kind of expand it out a little bit, the command is, be being filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. In other words, this is a continuous action. Okay? It's not a one and done. It's something that you are to be constantly doing. Something that you're to be constantly filled with. And so to get an idea of what we're talking about here, what this means when we say that, let's think of some other examples. So in John 16:6, Jesus says to the disciples, "Sorrow has filled your heart." We don't have a lot of problem understanding what that means, do we? Sorrow has filled your heart. In Acts 13:51, says that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. They were filled with joy. In Romans 15:14, Paul says to the saints there that he is convinced that they are filled with all knowledge. So this idea of being filled with something. You know, if you're filled with sorrow in your heart, what does that mean? Well, that means that you are being dominated by the influence of that sorrow in your life. You can see it on your countenance. It's having an influence on your thoughts. It's having an influence on your actions. It's having an influence on your words. If you are filled with sorrow, you are consumed with sorrow. In contrast, if you are filled with joy, you can see that on your countenance, right? You can hear that in your voice. You can tell that in the words that you're using. You can see the effects of that in your actions and your disposition. Someone who's filled with joy as opposed to someone who is filled with sorrow. And then we could, again in Romans, we said Paul's prayer was that they would be filled with knowledge. What would that mean? It means that they would be not just the amount of knowledge, but that they would be filled up with knowledge to the extent that the knowledge that they are filled with, and this is not really a prayer, Paul's saying, "I know this about you," the knowledge that they're filled with is spilling over, again, in how the choices they make, in the motives that they have, in the desires that they have. This knowledge that Paul is referring to, that these men and women are filled with, is having a dominating influence over the way they live their lives and over the way they make their decisions. Okay, that's a pretty natural understanding. You may have never thought about that as far as putting it into words, but you know, if I were to tell you after services, "I'm just filled with joy," you probably wouldn't say, "What does that mean?" Right, you understand what that means. Now, let's think about it in one more case. Look in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God.'" So the familiar story for us, Ananias and Sapphira, they sell, it says a possession here, sell their land. They come and bring money. Apparently they say, "This is all the money we got from the sale, and we're giving it all to the Lord." And Peter's question is, "Ananias, since we know you're lying, why has Satan filled your heart? Why has Satan filled your heart?" What does it mean that Satan filled Ananias' heart? Does that mean that Satan came in some sort of a demonic presence and took control over Ananias' body and mind, and Ananias was not in control as to what he was doing, and kind of like a puppet, Satan played him however he wanted to play him, and that's the way it happened? That's not what that means, is it? What he's talking about is, and what he's referring to when he says, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" Really, he's saying, "Ananias, why in the world have you let your thoughts, your motives, your choices, why have you let those things be dominated by the influence of greed and selfish ambition and pride, right? He wanted everybody to think that he sold the field or sold the land or the possession and gave all the money. Peter says, you could have given the same thing and been honest about it, and it would have been fine. But you didn't do that, and the reason you didn't do that is because in some area, and we're guessing at motives here, but in some area, you allowed your heart to be dominated by satanic motives, satanic thoughts, by greed and selfish ambition and pride and maybe the fear of man, all those things that lead up to a choice like that. So we're not, again, when we look here, we're not talking about something that we just have a hard time understanding. Here's what he did. Here's why he did it. He did it because Satan had filled his heart. You can kind of connect the dots to figure out what that means, right, and how that plays out. So we get back over to the reality of being filled with the Spirit, and we're going to make a consistent interpretation as we did with what it means to be filled with sorrow and joy and knowledge and what it meant for Ananias to let Satan have filled his heart. Here's a good quote. It says, men are said to be filled with wine when completely under its influence. So they're said to be filled with the Spirit whenever he controls all of their thoughts, all of their words, and all of their actions. Each Christian has all of the Spirit, but the command here is that the Spirit have all of him or her. Did you catch the last part? Each Christian has all of the Spirit. You receive that in regeneration. But the command here is that the Spirit have all of you. That you yield yourself over to the Spirit. That you walk in cooperation with the Spirit. Let's look at a couple of parallel passages that are going to be helpful as we try to develop this doctrine, this reality of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Starting in verse 16. Galatians chapter 5. Starting in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. This is that passage in Galatians where he's about to talk about the fruit of the Spirit after he gets finished with the works of the flesh. And the command here is, in verse 16, walk in the Spirit. Okay? This is another way of saying what Paul says in Ephesians when he says, be being filled with the Spirit. As a matter of fact, it helps with the whole imagery. Walk in the Spirit. Well, how do you walk? Well, it's just one step after the other, right? The whole present tense shows up a lot better in this. At least for me, is a lot clearer in this than the idea of being filled. You're walking in the Spirit. You are habitually ordering your manner of life, your behavior, under the dominating influence of the Spirit. You know, so often, even in conservative circles, we have a hard time with this idea of cooperating with the Spirit, of putting ourselves actively under the influence of the Spirit. So often we have common ideas of, I've got this sin issue in my life, and my prayer is that God would just zap it out of me. I'm indifferent and I'm complacent, and really what I need is for God to just fill me up with His Spirit. There's an issue with that because you're commanded to fill yourself with the Spirit. And someone who's been regenerated has all of the Spirit that they need, and you're to be being filled. Most of the time, these unbiblical ideas of growth as it relates to the Spirit, shows up as some sort of a silver bullet moment, that if you could just experience this, then you would be on a spiritual high from here on out. Then you would have victory from here on out. Well, the first red flag that ought to pop up is you're called to walk one step after the next. You are not called to experience a silver bullet zap that carries you through the rest of your life. There's another reality in Scripture that lays this out pretty well, and we'll look at it in Ephesians chapter 6, but it's this idea that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, right? Well, the word there is wrestle, right? There is a wrestling that's going on. Paul is assuming that as Christians, we are in a battle. We are in a fight. We are ongoing. We are in an ongoing wrestling match. This is not something that's effortless. It's not something that's on where we're put on the sidelines and things are being done. This is something that we're involved in and with. Well, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Walk under, order your behavior under the dominating influence of the Holy Spirit. We'll continue to define this as we go down. By the way, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and one of the manifestations there is temperance or self-control. That's another good way of thinking about what it means to walk in the Spirit or to be being filled with the Spirit. It's that you're letting the Spirit or you are controlling yourself and putting yourself under the influence of the Spirit. Self-control doesn't mean just flat-out discipline, right? You can be a disciplined person and still not have the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. That is, the Spirit is controlling your life. It's not a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of temperance that comes from the Holy Spirit does not show up like Lewis does push-ups every morning. He's so self-controlled. Well, that's not a fruit of the Spirit. Okay, there's nothing spiritual about that. Now, you know, there may be some benefits to that, and obviously there would be some benefits to that. I don't do push-ups every morning. I know I should, but I don't. But if I did, that wouldn't be a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit of self-control in Lewis's life. This kind of temperance is talking about, this kind of self-control is about the Spirit having control over my life, not about me being the best version of me that I can be. So it's important that we understand that. Look in Romans chapter 6. We see another picture of this that's helpful. In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 12, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but have now obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Now, there's a word here that Paul uses several times from verses 12 to 18 that's very, very helpful, and that word is the word yield. Yield not yourselves over to sin. Yield yourselves unto God. Obviously, you're the one doing the yielding, right? Verse 11, "Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness." but yield yourselves unto God. This is the same picture as being filled with the Spirit. This is the same picture as walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You yield yourselves. You give yourselves over. You make yourself a slave in this sense. Yield your members as servants of righteousness. Now, again, when you think about Romans 6 and this reality, you have to bring in self-control here, right? There has to be self-control for you to yield yourselves over in these particular areas. Now let's look at one more passage that I think is going to be helpful in giving clarity here. So we've said that if we are going to understand the text, that being filled with the Spirit means that we are habitually putting ourselves under the dominating influence of the Holy Spirit, that we are walking with the Spirit, that is step by step. I'm doing it today. I've got to do it again, or I've got to continue doing it this afternoon, and I'll have to continue doing it in the morning. It's not anything that I'm going to coast with. I'm going to have to keep doing it. And then the picture of yielding, giving myself over. Now, let's look at a parallel passage to Ephesians, which by that I just mean it's addressing the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. It's addressing the same thing as Ephesians 5, starting in verse 18. So let me read our passage in Ephesians before we look at the Colossians one. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 again, it says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God." And then he goes into wives and husbands and children and servants and all those. Now let's look in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands," and so forth and so on. When you get to Colossians 3:16, the phrase here is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then the fruit of that, or the consequence of that, is teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart, giving thanks through the Lord Jesus Christ, so forth and so on. Here it seems that in Colossians 3:16, rather than saying be filled with the Spirit, Paul is saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what I'm going to say in bringing those two together is that those are synonymous phrases. To be filled with the Spirit is the same thing as letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Those are the same thing. Now, there are times that we have difficulty with this concept. Because, again, the modern... it may not even just be modern, but the popular Christian idea of the Spirit's movement and influence on the life of Christians is that the Spirit is so overly busy giving you a special message and me a special message and prompting me here and prompting me there, and he gets me in the gut and he gets me to notice this or that. And I'm not trying to do away with the idea that the Spirit prompts us maybe in different ways, but the Holy Spirit's primary way of communicating to me and to you is through the Word of God. Okay? If you want to know what the Holy Spirit has to say and how the Holy Spirit is leading you, then brothers and sisters, we have the most extensive writing project that I know of. The Holy Spirit took about 1,600 years to move men to write this book. And the thought that he would finish that and throw it aside as being inconsequential makes zero sense in any capacity, right? If we want to know what the Holy Spirit has to say, he spent 1,600 years moving men, that's 2 Peter chapter 1, carrying them along. He spent 1,600 years breathing out the words of God, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, so that we could have the revelation of God to us in hand. You see, sometimes when we think about being filled with the Spirit being synonymous with letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, people say, you know, that just sounds kind of dry. That just sounds off. That just sounds like a low view of the Spirit almost. But in reality, whenever you look and see what the Scriptures have to say, whenever we think about those two ideas being synonymous, the Word dwelling in you, being filled with the Spirit, the problem is not that we diminish the Spirit. The problem is that we live in a culture where the Word of God has been so diminished, it's almost lost all of its value and all of its authority. And what we're looking for, when I say we, culturally, what we're looking for is, again, this entertaining, ecstatic movement that, in all cases, in regular cases, as we measure it against the Scripture, is just not biblical at all. You know, in Acts, in the book of Acts, it says that the men, God's men were filled with the Spirit 8 times. There are 8 occasions in the book of Acts where men are filled with the Spirit. And every single time, those men are testifying of Jesus Christ. Okay, you don't find, now they do speak in tongues or speak in different languages that they had not studied or learned, but every time you see these men being filled with the Spirit, they are testifying of Jesus Christ. You remember what we said if you were here Wednesday night? The Word of God is testifying of Jesus Christ from cover to cover, right? The Holy Spirit, or Jesus said, whenever I send the Holy Spirit, He will testify of me. And so, brothers and sisters, we really do waste our time in a lot of ways and seriously stunt our growth if we think that what we're waiting for, as far as being filled with the Spirit, if what we're waiting for is some personal message from the Holy Spirit to me to let me know what I need to do and this or that. Now listen, there are areas of wisdom, and when I say wisdom, I mean areas that are not just black and white spelled out in Scripture. You can look, you need to use principles for it, you need to, it's not that the Scriptures have nothing to say about it, but there's not a chapter and verse for some things. We need wisdom and we need the Spirit to help us in that. Even in that, we need the Word of God. Even in that, we need the Word of God. What do I mean by that? Well, I've said this already, but whenever you look at the last part of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Servant, obey your masters. Those are not exhaustive, are they? That's what you need to do. The question is, how? You need wisdom for that. And that wisdom is found in the Scriptures. And so we do pray that the Holy Spirit would bless us to be able to connect these things, to understand these things. But brothers and sisters, if we are going to walk in the Spirit, if we are going to yield our members over to God, if we are going to be filled with the Spirit, then we must be filled with the Spirit's Word. Or else we're going to have no idea what this is talking about. We're going to have no idea what direction to go. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. back to our text. Be not drunk with wine. Do not put yourself under the influence of a substance that will dominate your faculties and a substance that will eliminate your ability to exercise self-control. Do not be drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Spirit. And then we'll come back this afternoon and we'll look at the consequences, speaking to ourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and so forth and so on. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that your word brings light. And Father, we're thankful to be able to live in the era that you have given us, the complete canon, that we have it in our hands. Father, we confess that we are not as diligent as we should be. Father, we confess that we lack in motivation in so many areas. But even with that being the case, we do not neglect to thank you for the treasure that you've given us. You've told us in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians 2, that we have the mind of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless us to know just what you've given us, just what a gift we have in getting to know you and getting to know your will and getting to know your word. I pray that each of us would be filled with the Spirit, that we would be diligent to walk with you. And Father, I pray you would give us the strength to do that and bless us to grow in wisdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.